The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Good morning, Faith Bible Church. It is very good to be with you. Happy Mother's Day, mothers. We are grateful for you. And if you came into church this morning, any of you sons, daughters, came into church this morning and sat down in your chair and started hearing people talk about Mother's Day and saw the kids on stage and heard Dan talk about Mother's Day and have this sudden uh-oh in your mind and your realization. I'm going to be outside after church selling flowers outside of my car. So if any of you forgot a present for your mom, go ahead and meet me out there. $20 a pop. And that would help me because I need to get my mom a present. So if you could help me out with that, that would be wonderful. No, I'm just kidding. I got my mom a present. But this morning, it would be hard to come up with a better topic for a message than love on a day like Mother's Day, wouldn't it? There's truly nothing like motherly love, is there? In many ways, it's something that can't be described. There's a unique richness to motherly love, to which all the moms are nodding and saying, yep. Whether you're a mother yourself, or a daughter to a mother, or a son to a mother, or a husband observing the mother of your children, whatever your case, you recognize that there is a unique richness to motherly love, don't you? That no one can really explain. You can't paint a picture that perfectly depicts it. You can't write a song that perfectly expresses it. Nothing like that. A mom writing a letter to her son or her daughter to express her care for them or how proud she is of them or her gratefulness to God for them, whatever the case, no mother has ever finished that letter, set down the pen, and said, yep, that covers it. All of my love is on that paper now. Nothing else to say. No mom has ever been able to do that. It's not possible. It just can't be done. The richness and uniqueness of a motherly love is the reason for that. There's nothing like it. Well, this morning, we continue on in our study of 1 John. So you know that the topic of love wasn't actually chosen for Mother's Day today. Really, we know that as we've been through the book of 1 John the last few months, and we've been, if you read any of his writings, the gospel, we know that the Apostle John is known as the Apostle of Love. And John, in this epistle, wrote a letter to a church, as we know. And one of his main desires, one of his main aims in writing that letter was to assure them of God's love for them. He wanted the church to know God has abiding love for you, steadfast love for you. And you can know that your salvation can be secure in that love. He wanted the church to know that. That their salvation was secure in the love of God. Did you know that you can be confident of your salvation? That's a gift of God to you. You can be confident in your salvation. In fact, God wants you to be confident in your salvation if you are a believer in Christ this morning. So this morning's passage is really one of the most climactic points of John's letter here. And he's seeking to achieve that purpose, a purpose to assure you, give you confidence of your salvation in Jesus Christ. And the sort of confidence John wants followers of Christ to have in this book and in this passage, if we're comparing that confidence to the kind of confidence we might have in our mother's love for us, it's more than just the, yeah, I know she loves me. It's sweet, isn't it? She's a sweet lady. It's more than that. It's more than that. John wants us to have more than just the, yeah, I know God loves me kind of confidence. He wants more than that for us. It's the difference between the familiarity of knowing your mom loves you because she says, love you, when you go out the door or when you get off the phone or whatever the situation might be. It's the difference between that kind of knowing that you are loved versus the kind of love where your mom has gone out of her way, taken a moment to just look you in the eyes, maybe grab you by the shoulders, whatever it is, and muster up all the loving, warm, motherly affection she can in her eyes and just say, I love you, son. I love you, daughter. Moments like that are the kind of confidence, are moments where we have confidence that we are loved by a mother. And John wants us to be confident of God's love for us. He wants us to know that the basis of our security, of our salvation, is undeniably and only found in the abiding love of God in our lives. More specifically, he wants us to know that the basis of our confidence and our assurance is undeniably and only found not only in the abiding love of God in our lives, but in the abiding work of God in our lives, accomplishing in us. And so there are two ways that John will do that for us this morning to help us with that assurance. First, he's going to give us three assurances of God's abiding love for us. Three assurances of God's abiding love for us. And then he'll show us three aims of God's abiding love for us. And each of these, when compiled together, are meant to provide a solid ground for you to confidently stand on and not only believe that you are secure in God's love, but know it. Know confidently with certainty that you are secure in the love of God, if you are in the love of God. So as we move our way through this passage this morning, be looking for evidences, not of just God's abiding love in your life, but God's abiding love at work in your life, changing you, doing something in your life. And if you see that work, then you can rest assured that your salvation is secure in God's abiding love through Christ. So, three assurances of God's abiding love in your life, and then three aims of God's abiding love in your life and what they are at work to do in your life. So first, three assurances of God's abiding love in your life, starting in verse 13 through 16. Sorry, let me read the passage. Got ahead of myself there. Would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word? Let's read the passage. 1 John 4. It's always helpful to know where we're at. 1 John 4, starting in verse 13, and we'll get into verse 21 here. Remember, the big idea for this morning is let the work of God's abiding love in your life assure you that your salvation is secure. Let the work of God's abiding love in your life assure you that your salvation is secure. So as you read through this passage, keep that in mind. Here's what it says, 1 John 4, 13 through 21. By this we know that we abide in him and he abides in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Once again, the main point for our passage this morning is let the work of God's abiding love in your life assure you that your salvation is secure. What a hopeful start to a Mother's Day. Three assurances of God's abiding love in your life. Assurance number one is what we have from God, what we have received from God, what God has given us. And we see it in verse 13. He's given us the Spirit. So the first assurance of God's abiding love at work in our lives is that he has given us the Spirit. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he abides in us. How, John? Because he has given us his Spirit. Verse 13 begins with by this. We've seen this a few times in the book of 1 John here, and we always wonder, by what, John? What are you referring to here? The first question we probably ask is, by what? The thing that came before or the thing you're about to say? John. By what do we know what you are trying to assure us of? What are you talking about? Verse 12 just said, when you love one another, you know God's love is abiding in you. That's helpful. So is that it, John? Is that what you're referring to by this statement? Or is it something else? Well, oftentimes, John wants us to see that it's not always a this or that kind of a situation, an either or, a one or another. In this case, John wants us to know that while that's true, that the love of God working through you toward others is a sign of his love abiding in you, he wants us to also know that you can be confident that God's love abides in you and you abide in God. Why? Because he's given you the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in Christ, he has given you the Holy Spirit. And now when we approach a statement like that, there's kind of two angles that we can approach it from. The one is firstly, simply taking it at face value. God has given you the Holy Spirit. Okay, John, I'll believe that. Taking it at face value. Now, at face value, if we want to take John's statement at face value here, to believe that we have the Spirit, we simply have to believe that God has done what Jesus said God would do. We simply have to believe that God has already done what Jesus said God would do. John 14 tells us what that is. John 14, verses 15 through 17 says, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. In John 14, as Jesus is speaking about ascending to the right hand of God, where he goes to prepare a place for his people, he tells his disciples, I'm not leaving you. I'm really not leaving you. I'm not going to be gone forever. You're not going to be without me. You're going to have me not only with you. You think it's good now? I'm not only going to be with you. I'm going to be in you. It's a good thing that I'm going to the Father. I will be in you. I will exist and live and remain and abide in you through the Holy Spirit. He's telling them, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. It's a promise, which is a great promise, because by receiving the Holy Spirit, what do we gain? What do we gain? Not fuzzy feelings, not emotional highs and things like that. What do we gain through the Holy Spirit? We gain fellowship. We gain communion. We gain abiding with God the Father. Jesus said so. Again, John 14, verses 19 through 20. Yet a little while, still Jesus speaking to his disciples, yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live. In that day, when he leaves and they receive the Holy Spirit, you will know that I am in the Father. When you've received the Holy Spirit, you will know that I am in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. So how do we know that we abide in God and God abides in us? Because we have the Holy Spirit. How do we know that we have the Holy Spirit? Because Jesus said God would give it. That's taking God at face value. That's taking God's word at face value, what John says here at face value. So do you believe that God has done what Jesus said God would do? That he would give the Holy Spirit? Do you believe God gives the Holy Spirit to you when you are saved? Are you confident of that? Well, why should I be, Jared? John, why should we be confident that God has given me the Holy Spirit? Well, like I said, that was taking John's word at face value. But how do we really know? How do we really know? That's how teenagers talk today. How? how do I really know? You know, because of simply how John phrases the statement in verse 13. I act like I'm much older than a teenager. I'm not that much older than a teenager. Sorry, teenagers. I respect you. I love you. Okay, moving on. God has given us of his Spirit, verse 13 says. So we may not embody the power of the Holy Spirit in full. We don't do miracles. We don't do the things that Jesus did through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? We know that. But we do in part have the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, don't we? And the simplest way to think of this is through the fruits of the Spirit. What God is producing in us. 1 Corinthians 13:12 reminds us that right now we do see in part what Jesus is like, right? Through the body of Christ, through believers, through God at work in believers' lives. In part, we see the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. We're a little bit like Jesus in his love and his joy, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness, his gentleness, his self-control. So we know in part, we know because in part we see him at work in our lives. And that's the second angle we can approach John's means of assurance from. Be assured that God abides in you and you in God because you live out in part the character of the Holy Spirit. If you live out the character of the Holy Spirit, the character of Christ, and you look at his work in your life and you look at the fruit, you can be confident that God's love is abiding in you. That's really helpful. That's really clear. Thank you, John. Thank you for being so clear. That's encouraging. But really, there's something even more foundational to our assurance than this. Far more foundational. Before we look at the fruit in our lives to believe we have possession of the Holy Spirit, before we do that, John says there's something that should be even more foundational proof to you that you have the Holy Spirit and that God abides in you and you in God. It's not first what you do that should give you confidence in Christ, by no means. Any of us can do things because we feel like we have to. It's what you confess about Christ. It's what you believe about Christ. It's what you know to be true of Christ. Your confidence can't be only in what you know to be true of you. Yeah, I do this, this, and this, so I'm a Christian. That can't be where your only confidence is. It has to be not in what you know to be true of you, but what you know to be true of Jesus Christ. That has to be the foundation of our confidence for our salvation. And verse 14 through 15 of our passage make it crystal clear what the Spirit-indwelled, God-abiding person confesses about Christ. So what is that? It's our second assurance for how we know that the work of God's abiding love is at work in our lives, and we can be assured of our salvation through this. Our second assurance is what we confess about Christ, what we believe about him, what we know of him. Verses 14 through 15. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he abides in God. So verse 14 introduces it. What we confess, he says, and we have seen and testify. Now this "we" is referring to someone in particular here. It's not referring to you guys. It's not referring to me. It's not. It's referring to John, and it's referring to the other apostles. Here's what we testify, the apostles' statement. Here's what we testify. Remember John 1:1, 1 John 1:1? Remember that a couple months ago? It says this, that which was from the beginning, which we, apostles, have seen, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was made manifest to us, and we have seen it. It can't be much more clear than that. We've seen it, we've seen it, we've seen it, we've heard it, we've observed it, we've come to conclusions about it. Remember that? Who was that talking about? The apostles' observance of Jesus Christ and who he was and what he did. So what do they testify about him? They testify what the second half of verse 14 says, that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The thing that John and the apostles concluded about what the life of Jesus Christ evidenced was this, that he is indeed the Savior of the world. They looked at what he did, they looked at what he said, his character, his life, his fulfillment of prophecy, all of these things, and they said, definitely the Savior of the world. It has to be him. No other explanation. Now, why does this matter? Because believing that Jesus is the Savior of the world means, if you believe that, it means you believe the world needs a Savior. It means you believe you need a Savior. More importantly, though, more significantly, though, if you believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, it means you believe the testimony that Jesus Christ gave concerning himself, which Nathan will get into more next week a little bit, I think. And it means not only that, but you believe the testimony that God gave concerning his son, which means you agree with God. Can't be on better pages than that, better terms than that, if you believe that Jesus is a savior of the world. Now, this is what the apostles have testified about Christ, but what does John say we must do, believers? What does he say we must do in response to that testimony that the apostles have given? We must confess something, is what the verse says. We must confess something, and when we confess something, to hit on the true meaning of this word a bit more, we agree with it. We agree with it. We use the same language as what has been testified to us. Our hearts are in harmony with and in unison with the song that we just heard sung of Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of the world. My heart is in harmony with that. There's an internal acceptance of this reality, that Jesus is the Savior of the Lord. Now listen, this is more than just a creedal confession, something that you do week in, week out, day by day. It's more than just a creedal confession, a ritual that you say to make sure you're saying all the right things. It's more than saying, I believe that. Of course I believe that. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Because if I say I don't believe that, you're going to tell me I'm not saved. It's more than that. That's not belief. That's not internal conviction, internal persuasion. That's not belief. That's just succumbing to pressure. Do you believe because of outer pressure, or do you believe because you are entirely, inwardly, wholeheartedly persuaded that Jesus absolutely is, has to be the Savior of the world and the only Son of God? And not only that, but that you need him. Do you believe that? Now, here's why John brings this up. He always has a reason, especially with big, bold statements like this. The false teachers of his time refused to acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God. They refused to acknowledge that. They refused to believe that spirit and matter could coincide, could mingle together. And so a spiritual God would never become flesh, is what they would say. And so what that means is that they said Jesus is something less than the one and only divine Son of God. That's what the false teachers were teaching at this time. Something less than the one and only divine Son of God and Savior of the world. Here's why that matters. Listen to this closely. Here's why that matters. Any theory that makes Christ's nature less than divine makes God's love less than perfect in the same proportion. Any theory, I'll say it again, that makes Christ's nature less than divine makes God's love and therefore salvation less than perfect in the same proportion. Which means only someone who is truly filled with the Spirit of God, saved by Christ, abiding with God, God abiding in him, only someone who is like that, who that describes, can truly believe and confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Savior of the world. And not only confess it, but agree and believe and devote themselves to that one and only Son of God and Savior of the world. How do we know this? For the Bible tells me so. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he abides in God. Crystal clear. Once again, thank you, John. Thank you, God, for giving us such clarity on knowing the security of our salvation. It's beautiful. Okay, now how do we know that both of these things are legitimate in us? That we have the Spirit and we truly believe Jesus is who God says he is. How do we know that that's true of us? We know by how we live with God. I don't know if we think of our life with God that very often. How do we live with God? If God truly abides in us and we truly abide in God, we live with him. We remain in fellowship with him. We love him. We're devoted to him. And we get our spiritual life from him. That's what abiding looks like. And if that's true of us, then how we live in reference to God will be changed. And it will be evident that we truly do live with God and Him with us when we live in His love. So our third assurance for how we can be assured of our salvation because of the work of God's abiding love active in our life, assurance number three is how we live with God. Living with God. Living with God's love. And there's an inseparable connection here between confessing Christ, like we just talked about in our second assurance, and living with God. There's an inseparable connection. They have to come together. They're a package deal. Verse 16a says, "And we have come to believe this. We've come to know and believe." What sort of knowing and believing is John talking about here? It's the sort that invokes a response. There's a reaction. There's a response. There's a page turned. There's something new happening. This knowing and believing. Both these verbs, know and believe, they're in the perfect tense. We know and we are knowing. We believe and are believing. And what that indicates is that there is a continued experience that is the result of and an outflowing of our initial confession of Christ. I'll say that again. What this indicates, this continued knowing and believing, is that there is a continued experience that is the result and outflowing of our initial experience and confession of Christ. Break that down just for a second. For the person who abides in God and in whom God abides, it is always true that their initial confession of faith continues on in a repeated, revisited, revitalized, renewed experience as a pattern of their life. It continues on. For the person who abides in God and in whom God abides, it is also always true that their initial experience of God's love, that initial time we realize, I need God's love. I'm dead without it. I'm going to come to Him for it. I'm going to give myself to it. That initial experience that we have, it continues on in the pursuit of a repeated, revisited, renewed experience as a pattern for your life. That's what the person who abides in God and in whom God abides, that's what living with God looks like in theory. But what does it look like practically? How should I know if this is what describes my life? Again, let's just put it very, very, very simply. It would look like this living with God, closeness with God, abiding with God and His love. It would look like someone who practices prayer. Practices prayer. Practices prayer. Someone who practices thinking about God's word. And I don't mean like necessarily practice like getting ready for Hoop Fest. I mean practice like this is just what I do. It's who I am because it's what I do and it's who I am. The practice of memorizing God's word. The practice of loving fellow believers and the lost, both for their eternal sake and their earthly needs. Is there a practice of that? Someone who practices confession of sin. Someone who practices repentance. Practices repentance. Practices repentance. This is what I do. This is who I am. Someone who practices daily confession of sin and daily confession and admission and agreement that they need God's love every single day of their life because if they don't have it, they're spiritually dead. That's what it looks like to know God's love and to believe it and to truly live with God in it. And I truly think that if these things were knowingly neglected from your life, if these things are knowingly neglected from your life as a pattern and a practice, and if you were to tell the Apostle John, I love God, he would say, baloney. There's no way. It's not possible. Or whatever his equivalent of baloney would be. I don't know what it would be. Well, I know one option. Baloney. Beloved, If the only reason you pray is so that you can tell others you've prayed, check it off your list. If the only reason you pray is because you can, so you can tell others that you've prayed. If the only reason you read your Bible is because someone is going to be disappointed if you didn't, recognize I'm saying the only reason. This would be descriptive of someone who's faking it, I would say. If the only reason you serve every once in a while is because you feel guilty if you don't. If the only reason or the only time you confess sin is when someone else finds out about it. Or if the only time you seek repentance is when you're embarrassed that people have noticed your sin. Or if the only reason you ever feel needy for God is because you just wish things were going differently in your life and you wish you could get out of trouble in your life. You're just holding out hope that you won't have to do any tough spiritual work until somebody tells you to do it. If that describes you, I do believe that the Apostle John, as we read through this letter and he testifies of what the life of Christ and life in Christ looks like, if that describes you, he would say, that's not love. That's not love for God. That's not love for Jesus. That's not love for his word. That's not love for the truth and for his body, for believers. That's not love. But on the other hand, John always deals with kind of double blows, a positive and a negative. He kind of punches you and then hands you a lollipop. There's always the other side of the coin. On the other hand, if the things I described as a regular practice are a joyful pursuit of your life, difficult and requiring prayer and dependence and on the Lord, but they're a joyful pursuit of your life, you can be assured, hear this, you can be assured that God's love abides in you. And you abide in God. Not because you have earned his love, let's be clear on that. Not because you have earned his love, but because his love is accomplishing in you what it has set out to accomplish. His love is accomplishing in you what it has set out to accomplish, to make you like his son. That's why we have confidence, which we'll get more to in a minute. But first, some questions. Let's take a test here. Let's answer a few short questions that will help us think about our assurance. How can we know if God's abiding in us and we in him? We'll break it down to the test of faith and the test of love. And you should use these kinds of questions and you should have these kinds of thoughts for the times when someone comes up to you and says, I'm just so discouraged. I can't get over the sin I'm in, whatever, the slump I'm in. I'm not even sure I'm saved. Have these kinds of thoughts and questions ready to be able to diagnose with them what's going on, believers. Or Bible study leaders, as you evaluate the spiritual condition of those in your growth group, have these kinds of thoughts and questions ready and thought about. Parents, have these kinds of questions in mind as you shepherd your children, not just to be rule followers and truth knowers, that we want them to know truth. It's really helpful when they follow the rules. But as you shepherd your children, we want them to be those who have truly come to know and understand who God is and are becoming changed by him. So have these kinds of questions and thoughts in mind as you take this test and you think about how you might use it. The test of hearing and confessing, we'll call it the test of faith. Question one, does your heart incline to the testimonies of the apostles and prophets? Just to use the language of the text, to put it more simply, do you love God's word? Do you love God's word? Do you love hearing the word proclaimed, explained? Do you love when you understand it anew in fresh ways? Do you love it? He who is of God does the one thing necessary for his life. He sits and she sits at the feet of God and listens to him, ready. Question two. First, do you love the word of God? Question two, when your heart grows cold and you begin to drift away from the word of God, do you feel a godly guilt that humbles you and brings you back to God? Humbles you. A lot of us just sit there sometimes. Ugh. Does it bring you back to God? Do you rush back to God? Do you come back to him broken over your indifference and your coldness? Does that describe you? Are you pleading for forgiveness and renewal? The issue isn't, do I ever grow cold? Goodness gracious, I think I grew cold 2 or 3 times this week. We all grow cold at times. The issue is, do you repent And then do you seek out the necessary resources and the steps and the people and the divine strength through prayer necessary to change and to come back to God? So when you grow cold, do you come back to God? Question 3, when you hear the testimony of Scripture that Jesus is the Son of God, do you confess with all your heart that, yes, I agree with that. I agree with that. Every part of me agrees with that. There's no argument. It has to be true that Jesus is the Son of God and he is my Savior. And I have been saved by him. Do you agree with that? And do you agree that he's greater than anything else in this world, worthy of all of your trust, worthy of all of your love, worthy of all of your devotion, worthy of all your interest? Do you believe that? That's question 3 of test number 1. Now test 2, the test of love. That was the test of faith. How about the test of love? Question 1, when you hear a description of love, say like 1 Corinthians 13, how it describes the love at work in a believer's life, or when you contemplate a life of love like that of Jesus Christ, do you feel something welling up in you, a desire, a longing welling up in you? When you think of the life of Jesus Christ, who was so authentically and gladly spent for others, when you see that and you read of that and you think about it, do you feel welling up in your heart a desire to be like that? I want to be like that. I want to love like that. I want to please my Heavenly Father like that. Obviously, we will never do it perfectly. We cannot do it in all the ways that he did it. But do you want to pursue that? And do you follow up that longing, that desire, take it a step further with a resolve to conquer any unloving attitudes in your life? And to be like Christ, do you resolve for that? The question again isn't, do you love perfectly by any means? The question is, when you fail, does it break you? And do you actively repent and pursue God again, joyfully, hopefully, knowing that he can change you? Last question for that test, is the stream or the current or the pattern of your life this: to live for both the earthly and the eternal good of others in your life. Is that the pattern of your life? To live for the earthly and eternal good of others in your life. Or are the thoughts and the dreams and the daily choices of your life generally aimed at yourself? How to make yourself more comfortable? How to make your name more esteemed? Put simply, do you love to love God? Do you love to love others? Who do you love to love? Now, if you're able to respond positively to those questions, and to remind you of our big idea, our main idea, then you can let the work of God's abiding love in your life assure you of the security of your salvation. If you can respond positively to those tests, you can let the work of God's abiding love in your life assure you of the security of your salvation in Christ. So helpful. Now, as for what we're going to see next, you're gonna find it interesting that the work of God's love in a person, it's very cyclical. Goes like this. It feeds itself. It's divinely cyclical, you could say. Because what we're about to see is that the very things that produce assurance in us are the very same things that accomplish the aims of God's love in our life. And as the aims of God's love are accomplished in our life, we increase in our assurance. Isn't that nice? Here's how you can be assured. That assurance is going to be what's going to achieve the aim of my love in your life. And as you achieve the aim of my love in your life, you're going to be assured. God is so wise. And it all points back to him. So next we're going to look at 3 aims of God's abiding love in the believer's life. And when I say aims, I'm simply putting into more familiar terms and words the phrasing that John uses with perfection. Or perfect in this passage, in this book. In other words, when John says God's love is perfected or is being perfected in you, it means that the purpose for which God has shown you his love is being attained. The purpose for which God has shown you his love is being attained. Namely, 3 aims that he is seeking to attain in your life. 1, when love is lived out in your life toward others. 2, when fear is cast out from the believer's life. And 3, when false love is found out in the believer's life. Okay? So aim number one of the work of God's abiding love in our life. Aim number one, love lived out. And it's in the second part of verse 16. In the Greek, this actually starts a new paragraph, and it doesn't change the meaning at all just because it's not like that in your text. It just helps us follow the flow of John's thought a little bit. So love lived out, second part of verse 16. It says, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So again, the first half of that verse reminded the believer that they have come to believe the love that God has for them. You've come to believe this. This is true of you, if it's true of you. What is that love? What's that love that we've come to believe? Chapter 4, verse 10, Dan taught on it last week. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. But here in the second part of verse 16, I believe it's now saying, okay, that's what you believe. That's what you confess. There's a reaction to that now. There's a reaction to that, that your soul and your mind and your life must have. John is saying, here's the logical conclusion you need to come to. If God is love, and he is, chapter 4, verse 8, and if you abide in God, and now you know how to tell if he does, or if you do, and if God abides in you, and now you know how to tell if he does, then the only natural result of this abiding should be this. Abide in love. If God is love, abide in love. Live out that love. What does this mean? To put it in a short, pithy statement, because those are always super helpful. They're the simple ones that come nicely for me. I need those. What does this mean? It simply means live for God what you have received from God. Live for God what you have received from God. God is love. He has given you his love so that you would live out the love he has shown you. And what we need to notice is this isn't merely saying, look at what God did to love you. Now, you try to go do that. Because we can't. we just can't. He's God. He did things that we can't do, like sending his son to die for our sins. That being said, it is the natural pursuit of a believer's life to say, look how God has loved me. I want to be described by that kind of love. That's true, but it's more than just copy-paste. It's much more than that. This isn't plastic Joann Fabrics decorative fruit being stapled to Green Bluff trees in the fall to make them look good. When we go to Green Bluff, that's real fruit, right? That's good fruit. Best apples I ever have during the year. That's real, rich, sweet, fresh, alive fruit that has genuinely come from the tree. And the only explanation for why the fruit is there is because the tree is there, right? And the only explanation for why it's not there, if it's not there, is because you have a plastic staple on, hope it holds together, hope no one notices that it's not real, but gosh, at least it looks decent kind of love. We're working on assurance. It goes both ways. Assurance that I'm saved, assurance that I might not be. I don't know. So here's the question we need to ask. If the aim of God's love isn't being accomplished in our lives, who's to blame? Who's to blame? God's word helps us answer that question. Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11. It says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth fruit and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This is in the context of God talking about his will and his promises and his plans for redemption. So, if God has sent his son, and if God has sent his love, and he has sent these for a particular purpose, produce particularly perfected love in our life, and that doesn't exist in our lives, then we can't blame it on God if his love isn't manifested through our lives, because he just told us his word and his will always accomplish what they set out to accomplish. Okay? let me just remind you, I'm not talking about perfect, flawless love in that sense of the word perfect. We're not talking about that. We're not in heaven yet. We don't see that yet. But remember, practice, pattern, current of our life. How about for the one whose life this does describe? Verse 16 makes very clear the hope and assurance and the confidence you can have. That God abides in you, you abide in God, if your life is characterized by his love. It's very clear. If your life is characterized by this love. So what does this mean for you, beloved? What does it mean if your life is characterized by his love? If God is yours and you are God's, it means what 1 John 3, chapter 1 told us a few weeks ago. See what kind of love the Father has given to us? That we should be called his children? And so we are. That's what it means for you if you are characterized by his love. You're his child. You look like him. What else does it mean? It means something that John has alluded to before, just prior to that verse. It says this, 1 John 3, or just before this. It means that when Jesus Christ appears again one day, you may have confidence and not shrink back from him at his coming when he comes to judge again. This is what it means for you, believer. You can have confidence when Jesus comes back to regain his own and to judge the earth. You can have confidence, and John is about to tell us why that's true. Because one of the aims, the second aim of God's love, is that you would never again experience fear of death or fear of judgment. That's an aim of God's love in your life. He wants that for you. That you would never fear death. You would never fear what comes after death again. Never fear judgment again. He wants that for you. And he can accomplish that in you. So aim number two, fear cast out. Verses 17 through 18. This is one of the signs that God's love is perfected and is being perfected in you. Fear cast out from your life. It's when you have the very thing that every human being that has ever walked the planet has ever wanted. And it's when you don't have the very thing that every human being that has ever ever walked the planet doesn't want. What do you have? You have confidence for the day of your death, and you do not have fear for the day of your death. That marks a true believer, someone who is in God and God is in them. Verse 18 and 17 help us understand that. Verse 17 begins with yet another "by this" statement. John has a lot of those. Verse 17, "by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment." Now, by this statement, it's referring to the verse that just told us the love we have experienced from God is now being reproduced in us. If you're in God and he is in you, it's worked out through you toward others now. So where does confidence for future judgment come from? It comes from evidence of an intimate relationship of love already established with the judge. Where does our confidence for future judgment come from? From evidence of a love relationship with the judge, a loving relationship with the judge. And such a relationship will manifest itself in love toward others. So on the basis of that relationship, established and kept through Christ, here's the result. Instead of fear, there will be an experience of boldness and humble openness before God. And if you're not convinced that that's what John is saying, just look at the last part of verse 17. The Bible tells us so. Why is the solid evidence of a living and abiding personal relationship with God the basis of our confidence before him? Well, it's tied to his own character. It's tied to the character of his son. Verse 17, because as he is, God or Jesus, as he is, so also are we in this world. If we are found abiding in God, abiding in Christ, and God abiding in us when judgment comes, we will be marked by a close resemblance to him. His child. And what will this do for us? Here's what it'll do, something that no other faith can do. It will assure us that our confidence is not presumption. It's not presumption. We can actually have confidence for our salvation in the day of judgment, which no other faith, no other religion can offer. Ask around. That's a bold question to ask someone of a different faith. So are you confident for the day of judgment? They can't say yes. They cannot. In other words, we'll have confidence that, or we'll be assured that our confidence isn't presumption. In other words, it will assure us that we didn't get there on our own. Why? Why can we be assured that we didn't get there on our own? Because we don't look like us anymore. We look like Jesus. We look like God's son. And we look like him because of him. Our love-produced likeness is the basis for the confidence that the judge will deal with us as a friend. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now. How does this work? We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Obviously, look at our lives. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So what's our response to that hope and that confidence today, the rest of that verse? And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure today. And that's how we come to the day of confidence, the day of judgment with confidence, found in Christ, found like him because of him. Now, hopefully that all of that makes it pretty clear why verse 18 is true. Verse 18, look at it, says there's no fear in love. There's no fear in love. Why? For fear, or perfect love casts out fear. Why? For fear has to do with punishment. Now there's a warning here. There is a warning here. John always works in these positives and negatives, like we've said. So what does this mean? It means you should, if you're confident before Christ, confident for the day of judgment, be thankful. Be thankful for that. That's the nice side of the coin. However, if you fear, be warned. If you are afraid of the day when your Savior is going to come back and you wonder, will I be right before him? Be warned. Why? Verse 18, whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Do you fear judgment? Do you still wonder if there's something that you haven't done that you should do to be extra sure that you're going to be ready for that day? Is that how you think? Are you still afraid? Could it be then that you do not truly understand and believe the God who has offered his love to you? Could it be? Could it be that you've not truly experienced the love given to us through Christ, forgiven of sin, made right with God already, resting in our eternal hope, secure in his love? If you continue in fear, ask God to search your heart and cause you to believe him. Believe what he has said of Christ's work on your behalf. Well, there's another way it can be found out if God's love is in us or not in us. And it's if we continue in hatred. John talks about that last. Our aim 3, false love found out, and it has to do with hatred. This is the third aim of God's abiding love, verses 19 through 20. False love found out in the believer's life, in the life of the church. The aim of God's love is that it would expose false love. Verses 19 to 20. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Here I believe that the sort of hatred that John is referring to is the kind that exists among professing Christ followers, or maybe in our context today, our cultural context, a better way to put that would be professing truth seekers. John's confronting false teachers with this statement he makes, this claim. Those who've expressed hatred toward Christ's followers, how have they done that? Well, they've taught of a different Christ. They've added requirements for salvation. They've put unnecessarily binding rules on the Christian life on the basis of their various beliefs, like that the spiritual and physical should remain separate, all these things. How is love expressed toward those who are of Christ by these in John's time? I'm not 100% sure, to be honest. I don't know. But I can't imagine it's much different than how hatred has been expressed toward God's followers for all of human history. It's always been pretty similar, hasn't it? At the worst, murder. Somewhere in between, false accusations, various forms of attack, verbal, physical, reputational, lies, twisting the words of believers and what we say we believe, making it mean something that we don't mean. Unfair, uninformed, false summaries of what we believe, defined in such a way to make the public hate us when our terms and our teachings disagree with theirs. This happens, as of late, cancel culture. Buzzword. Cancel culture. As of late, accusing us of hatred when we disagree with the world's views of sexuality and marriage and identity and God, for that matter. But there's a sneaky sort of hatred too. And I think this hits close to what John is talking about here. There's a sneaky sort of hatred. It's the so-called it's where so-called Christian circles are still preaching their own version of love. They're preaching their own version of love, which, why wouldn't they? Why? Everyone wants that. Everyone wants love and to be loved, right? And certain Christian circles are preaching their own version, but they don't like the biblical version of love, the biblical preaching of love, when it's accurate, because the Bible doesn't conform to their definitions of love, but calls their definitions to conform to it. And yet, that being true, because they still preach love, they still look good, don't they? To the world's eyes. Sometimes to our eyes, it's, well, they kind of got a point there. But it's not God's love. Whatever the case, here's the encouragement. Beloved, one of the aims of God's love at work in believers' lives, at work in the life of the church, one of the promises we can hold to is that false love and false teaching will be exposed by that love, by true and abiding love amongst God's people. Here's how that's going to prove true. Over time, to be sure, it doesn't happen overnight, whether in the culture or in an individual's life. It won't happen fast, but here's how that works out. Verse 20 says, if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. Why? Because he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. So here's how various circles of false Christians are convicted of this charge here. And maybe often we're convicted of this charge, saying we love God but not loving our brother well. But here's how false teaching, false love is convicted here. They claim to love God. Listen tight. They claim to love God, but they hate their brothers. How do they hate their brothers? They claim to love God, but they hate their brothers by not calling them to obey God. That's how they hate their brothers. Why is that hate? Because God's commandments are his love to us, his love for us. Any parent can acknowledge that of their child. My instruction for you is my love for you. I know what's good for you. I know what's needed for you. Here's John 15:10 that proves that to us. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus is speaking. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. God's commandments are his love for us and promise joy to us when we follow him. What a tragedy when professing God followers, professing truth seekers, so-called Christians, they claim the name of Christ, but they fail to call the people of their following to obey God. What a tragedy. They are hating them. And they mask it in their definitions of love. If they do not love their brothers, John says in verse 20, it is not possible. It's not just that in that moment, ooh, you didn't love God right there. No, no, no. If they're not loving their brothers, it's not possible that they love God. It's not. Verse 20 says so. So here's our confidence in light of that. It's okay when the world doesn't like us. If you're a follower of Christ, you're truly in him. You're being faithful to him. It's okay when the world doesn't like us. It's not okay if they don't like you because you're obnoxious and mean and actually hateful. That's not okay. But if it's because we've been faithful to God, it means we're doing the right thing. It means God is abiding in us and we are abiding in God's love. Now, I had some questions to test these things. The test of love lived out, the test of fear cast out, test of false love found out. I'm going to fly through them, one sentence for each. Love lived out. Question one, in your life, do you see God meeting the needs of others around you through you? Question one of the test of love. Question two, is it becoming more natural for you to respond to others' needs with joyful service and sacrifice? Is that becoming more natural of you? Question three, the test of love. Do others say that the aim of God's love is being lived out in you? Not just do you say it is, but do others say it is? A simple test, when was the last time someone thanked you for encouraging them? For blessing them in some way? When was the last time someone pointed out how they've seen God changing you? That's the test of love lived out. How about the test of fear cast out? Do you believe that as you increasingly experience the love of God, that your fear of judgment will diminish? As you increasingly experience the love of God, do you believe that your fear of judgment will diminish? In other words, take all of what we've heard in 1 John about Christ's work on behalf of the believer. Do you believe that God will successfully accomplish in you what his love intends to accomplish in you? And do you believe that the death and resurrection of Christ is completely sufficient for all of your salvation and your acceptance before God? Do you believe that? The test of false love. Am I only loving with my words and ideas, or am I putting my words and ideas into action? We can say we love God and we love our neighbor, but such love is only proven when we act on it. That one challenges me a lot. Do we help others see God? Now here's the encouragement, brothers and sisters. Once again, as we study God's word together, as you go to growth guides, growth groups together, study your growth guide, all these things, you have your own personal prayer life. If your increased knowledge of God results in an increased affection and joyful sacrifice for God and for neighbor alike, you can be sure that God's love is abiding in you and you are abiding in God. Because here's why. You love to obey the command of verse 21. Verse 21, whoever loves God must also love his neighbor. If that describes you, the more you learn to love God and the more you learn, then therefore the more you learn to love others, if that describes you, that's the evidence of God's love abiding in you and at work in you. Thank you, John, again, for being so clear, so helpful. If you're a person characterized by that love, you can be confident that God is at work in your life. Every mother wants her children to know she loves them, right? Every mother wants that. And yet, it seems it may be possible that no mother will ever find all the words, all the emotion, all the affection that she wishes to find so that she can get her children to just understand how much I love you. Every mom wants that, and they've tried, and still just something stays in there, like it didn't quite get out. I don't think they quite know how much I love them. We can say that of fatherly love. We can say that of all kinds of love. It's that deep. But that's not the case for our Heavenly Father. It's not. The fullness of his love has already been fully expressed to us through his Son. He is the Savior of the world. He is the one and only divine Son of God, and we can rest secure in his saving work on our behalf and the work of his abiding love, which is at work in our lives even today. So I pray that you will find rest in God's love today. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the clarity that you give us to have hope in our salvation, hope in your Son. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning, for those that know you already, God, that you would let them walk away from today blessed and helped and given hope and given assurance that as they see you at work in their life, producing love in them and through them, that they would praise you and thank you for that, that the aims of your love are being accomplished in them. And I pray for those that don't know you this morning, if there's fear of judgment, if there's anything like that in their hearts still, if they don't know your love, if they haven't experienced it and known it, God, that you would use something from this morning and the work of your Spirit to save them and rescue them. We pray these things for your glory in our lives. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.